Beginning in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, we have just begun studying this letter, a letter that Paul wrote to a church that had a great many problems. And it's very easy for us to be proud and arrogant and to think that we are so clever and so advanced in our day, but as you read this letter, you think, but I know churches that are just like this one. This could have been written today to churches round about us, and nothing really changes, because human nature is still the same, and human nature still fails to follow what God has said. And that's why we are looking at this morning. We have already looked at the beginning of the letter about what it means to be a saint, to be sanctified, the fact that churches are composed of saints. All people who are true believers and members of churches are saints. They are not figures in stained glass windows. They are not people who the Pope says are jolly good people. In fact, they have nothing to do with the Pope at all. They are people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have been separated by God from the world. And we must always remember that the word saint as used in the Bible is not the word as used by common people in the world today. They use it in the Roman Catholic sense. It is wrong. We should use this word that is used in the scriptures in the biblical sense. And then we saw last week concerning the blessings that they had received from God, the blessings that had come down upon them, and especially we saw that Paul speaks about charismata, gifts of grace. And we saw that all God's gifts are gracious gifts. They are undeserved. And we looked at what it meant, the word grace. Undeserved. God giving us that which is not our due, because he is a gracious God. Doesn't mean we all get away with it, because we have to trust in Jesus Christ, and those who do not trust in Jesus Christ remain unforgiven. And while they may rejoice that others have been forgiven, if they are not forgiven themselves, then they are still lost and will end up in hell. A very sad thing indeed. But we come on now to look at the next section of chapter 1, and we are still going relatively slowly. There are times when we will speed up and go somewhat faster, and other times we will slow down again. But this is one of the slow sections, so this morning we are looking at verses 10 to 17. Let me just read them to you again. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So this is the passage we're going to be considering this morning, and there are certain things that we need to consider from it. As we meet people out in the world, if you speak to them about the gospel, then so often you will hear them pass the comment, but you just can't believe the sort of things that you're saying, because there are so many divisions amongst Christians. There are so many denominations. You talk to some people and they start going on about the Crusades. They start talking about the Inquisition. Especially Jews and Muslims will talk about crusades and inquisitions. Just to mention the word crusade to a Muslim, you're in danger of being punched on the nose. if not killed, because they think that you are speaking about those attempts back in about 800, 900,000 years ago to regain Palestine from the Turks. But of course, all these comments are wrong. They are wrong because they have a wrong view of the nature of the church. Now, Paul is here talking about divisions within the church. And the word that is usually used to describe this is schism. Divisions within a church. And you will find this word used frequently in conversations, especially amongst those who are keen on what is called the ecumenical movement. People that are very keen on the World Council of Churches. People who are very keen on what was the British Council of Churches and has transmogrified into the Churches Together movement. And they are saying that anyone who does not get involved with them, well, clearly they are guilty of schism. Is this a valid charge? They would say, well, look here. We've got one church, they say they're Baptists. Another church, they say they're Methodists. In fact, strictly speaking, they should say they are Wesleyan Methodists, because not all Methodists are Wesleyan. So they're Wesleyan Methodists. They follow Wesley. And then there are other churches who would say that they are Reformed. This church is described, although we don't use the description, but we are described as a Reformed church. And Reformed is another way of saying Calvinistic. And they say, see, you're following John Calvin. Again, we never use that description of ourselves, but that's how people describe us. So you see, you're dividing on the basis of personalities, on the basis of different ideas of different people. The Bible says it's wrong. Indeed, Jesus, in John chapter 17, prayed that we all may be one. So why do you persist in having these divisions? Well, of course, that's not what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about having different denominations, because when Paul wrote, denominations did not exist. Indeed, had people followed Paul's teaching, if people had followed the teaching of the New Testament, there would be no denominations. Because the teaching of the New Testament is that each church is independent of every other church. That doesn't mean they are isolationists. It doesn't mean they have nothing to do with other churches. But it means that each church is independent and autonomous. No one else can tell them what they can and cannot do. Now, if we were part of the Church of England, then we could have no complaints if the local bishop walked in and told us that we were wrong in what we were doing and we had to change everything. We couldn't complain because in the Church of England you have a hierarchy. And you have different levels that go up and up, and eventually you get to the Archbishop of Canterbury, and above him you have the Supreme Governor, which at the moment is Elizabeth Windsor. Until she dies, and then it will be Charles Windsor. At least that's the way things are at the moment. In other churches, other organisations, you have, for example, the United Reformed Church, and there again it's a hierarchical structure, leading from the local congregation to the local presbytery, and on it goes up to the General Synod, and you have the moderator at the top. And so no individual church can make a decision by itself. It has to be referred up to the various levels of the hierarchy. You don't find this in the Bible. It does not exist. Each church is independent of every other church. They are autonomous. They make their own decisions. That's what we do. The next time we have a church meeting and we're discussing what we're going to do, we don't have to make reference to anybody else. We don't say, oh, well, we can't make that decision because, well, someone in the hierarchy might object. No, we are the hierarchy, the members of the church. We make the decisions, as long as they are according to the law of the land. Of course, in some aspects, we are governed by the law of the land. If we decided this building is too cold and too drafty, let's knock it down and build something more modern, we wouldn't be allowed to, because they'd say it's a listed building, it's a beautiful building, the village would be in uproar, they'd never let us do it. But in terms of church, as a church, we could make that decision. I think it's highly unlikely we would, but we could. No need to refer to any other church authority. That's a situation you find in the New Testament, where churches were independent and autonomous. It didn't mean they didn't talk to other churches. This situation is not talking about divisions between churches. It's talking about divisions within a church. And the divisions within the church are based upon personalities. And you've got different groups within the church who have their own hero. And they are making out that they are better than other people because they follow one person or another. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Peter. Or the ones who thought they were particularly spiritual are, I am of Christ. And Paul says this is wrong. This is totally wrong. You should not be like this. Is Christ divided, he says? Of course not. Was Paul crucified for you? No. So why are you going after Paul? Christ was crucified for you. You follow Christ. Paul goes on, thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanas. To make clear that it's not me. It's Christ. And you should find every gospel minister says exactly the same sort of thing. It's not me. I don't want you following me. I want you to follow Christ. That's the one you must follow. And what does Paul say is the solution to this? I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Read carefully what is said here and see how it could be understood. That you all speak the same thing. Well, of course, in some churches it is the practice every Sunday to recite the creed. I'm sure most of us know the creed off by heart. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Virgin Mary, etc. When I was at school, because it was a Church of England school, we would do this on a regular basis. We did it parrot fashion. Most of us haven't a clue what it was all about. But we did it. Always remembering to bow our heads at the right moment. I didn't know for years afterwards why I bowed my head, but that's what everybody did. We had to do it. Is this what Paul means? That you all say the same thing. So really, we are not being biblical here because we never do that sort of thing. There have been people who have in the past attended this place, and they have said, but you don't say the creed. You don't say the Lord's Prayer. To which I have said, but we're not Anglicans. If you want that sort of thing, then go where that sort of thing is done. But it's not what the Bible says. Oh yes, it does. Look, it says speak the same thing. It doesn't say recite the creed, does it? It doesn't say recite the Lord's Prayer. We always have to read things within their context. The immediate context and then the context of the whole of the scriptures. Is Paul saying that all we should ever do when we gather together is to recite the same things together? Is that what he means? He says we should be perfectly joined together in the same mind and of the same judgment. So does that mean that at the next election we should all vote for the monster raving loony party? that all Christians should vote for the Monster Raving Loony Party? Does it mean that we should all drive Volkswagen cars? And that they should all be yellow? Does it mean that we should all go on holiday to Iceland? I mean, if people insist that on one thing, speaking the same thing, no divisions, in the way that is often taken, then same mind, same judgment, then surely we're going to do exactly the same things. So if all Christians go on holiday at the same time, there's going to be a dreadful crush at the airport. This is clearly not what is being said. Now let's think about this. What does Paul mean? Well, he does actually use some of these phrases elsewhere. But you may go perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The same mind. Turn over a few pages. It's Paul's letter to the Philippians. And at chapter 2. Because we have a situation here where there was some contention going on within the church, and Paul is writing in part to deal with this. He's trying to sort things out, and so he writes them as follows: therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, God the Father. Now what does Paul mean then when he talks about being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind? What does he mean? He's told us what he means. He means we should be like Christ. What was Christ like? Christ, though he was God, came down to the world, humbled himself, was a servant of all, and allowed himself to be put to death at the hands of wicked men. That is the mind that we should have. So when Paul says, I want you to all be of the same mind, of the same judgment, perfectly joined together, he says, I want you to be like Christ. I want you to have a Christ-like mind, a Christ-like attitude. Christ thought of others, not of himself. As soon as you start saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, you are implying that you are better than someone else because you follow Paul or Apollos, whereas the other person doesn't follow who your hero happens to be. We must always be careful of heroes. You hear me always going on about George Whitfield. George Whitfield is my hero. But I'm not saying that because George Whitfield is probably not your hero, that you are therefore inferior to me. I'm just saying I think George Whitfield was a wonderful, godly man. And we have much to learn from him. Much that we can emulate that he did. He had bad points, but not very many. And he was a wonderful example of what can be done by God through one man. But what was going on here was, people were saying, I'm of this party and therefore I'm better than you. That's the sort of division that Paul is against. When he calls upon them to speak the same thing, he's not talking about them parroting exactly the same words. He's saying, I want you to be united in doctrine and belief and understanding in truth. And we get the ecumenical movement, apart from not understanding what a church is, thinking that churches are organisations that hold churches together. You don't find that in the Bible. They say these organisations, these schismatic is not to be a member of these. And so the ecumenical movement eventually has as its aim one worldwide global church. Really, what they're interested in is power. They want to have power over a nice big organisation so the people at the top can feel really important. But it's not going to happen because we would never join that sort of thing. This church once did join something like that, the United Reformed Church, which is not really united at all. It's certainly not reformed, and because it's an organisation, it cannot be a church. So it's all a contradiction in terms. Now what they want is power. They want to be able to rule. They want to lord it over others. And the Bible tells us we're not to do that. It's wrong. It tells us that each church is autonomous, separate from others, but we have relations with other churches. When it says we speak the same things, it means we have the same beliefs and the same experiences. Now, as soon as you say that, people start saying, oh, doctrine is divisive. Well, of course doctrine is divisive. You look at any political party. It divides from other political parties because of the doctrines. The word doctrine just means teaching. The doctrines that they hold to. You could equally well complain that the whole of a Conservative Party just doesn't join the Liberal Democrats. But, oh, they're divisive. And so the Liberal Democrats, because they believe different things, and the Labour Party believe different things, and within those parties there are all sorts of different ideas and beliefs. No, Paul says, I want you to speak the same thing, having the same mind and the same judgment, because he wants there to be a unity. And unity doesn't come from watering down doctrine. You listen to the ecumenical movement, everything's watered down. It's got to the point where you would be accepted by the ecumenical movement as a Christian, a real Christian, if you merely said Jesus is Lord. In fact, that's probably not even required anymore. If you're asked, well, what does that mean? They say, oh, it doesn't matter. We don't want to define anything because that's divisive. But this is contrary to Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul says that the ascended Christ gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. For what purpose? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So these gifts, these people, were given by Christ to the church so that the church could perform works of ministry. So strictly speaking, every member of every church, every Christian, is a minister. It's not the way we use the word. It's the way the Bible uses it. And why were these given? Well, consider what these are. Apostles and prophets, revealers of God's truth. Evangelists, proclaimers of God's truth. Pastors and teachers. Now, are pastors and teachers one or two? So is it possible for someone to be a pastor and not a teacher, and someone to be a teacher and not a pastor? It's a matter of indifference, really, but there are disputes as to which is which. But nonetheless, pastors and teachers. What do teachers do? Teachers teach. We don't get complaints when our children are sent to school and taught geography. No one jumps up and down and says, but that's divisive. It would be silly. But here we have instruction being given. What's the reason why the instruction is given? Till we all. It means it's not an instant thing. This is something that takes time. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. These gifts are given to instruct us in the truth in order that we might grow in love and unity, the knowledge of Christ, and to become like Christ. That
we may no longer be children. Children are those who don't know very much. Adults are those who have learned. Tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking what? Speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, in whom the whole body joined and knit together by whatever joint every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Christ has given these gifts to instruct people, in order that people might understand the doctrine of the Bible, in order that they might grow in Christ, that they might learn of Christ, that they might become like Christ. Anyone who says, I'm not interested in doctrine, you know what they're saying? They're saying this. I'm not interested in doctrine. I'm not interested in being like Christ. I'm not interested in godliness. I'm not interested in righteousness. I'm not interested in what God says. That's what they're saying. They might not understand that's what they're saying, but that's exactly what they're saying. Anyone who says that doctrine is divisive, most definitely doctrine is divisive. It divides those who believe the truth from those who believe lies. There are people standing up in pulpits this morning. They have a Bible open before them, and they are telling people that Jesus is not God. They are saying that Jesus did not rise from the dead. Jesus was a good man, and we should be like Jesus. We should be good as well. But they are not saying that we are sinners. They are not saying that we are on the road to hell. They are not saying that Jesus Christ died on the cross and was punished by God for our sins as our substitute. And that by Christ's death we are reconciled to God when we trust in Christ. And that this is through God's grace. They don't teach that. Well, what do we make of them then? Well, we have to say they're unbelievers. And therefore they are not members of the Church of Christ. And so therefore, how can we be schismatic if we separate from them? Well, you can't be schismatic when it comes to unbelievers. You can only be schismatic with regard to believers. Paul, perhaps you're getting sick of me quoting this verse, Paul makes clear what is the basis of Christian unity. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 7, therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. We receive people as believers who have believed in Christ, who give evidence that Christ has received them. If Christ has received them, who am I to turn them away? I'm saying I'm better than Christ, unless they fail the tests that we are given elsewhere. Do they teach false doctrine and will not listen to the truth? Or are they being immoral? Those are the two grounds on which we can reject someone who claims to be a Christian and has evidence that they're a true Christian. It is common belief in the doctrines of the gospel that bring about unity. Now, looking at the time, better move on quickly. There are various things that can be divisive. Some of them are trivial. Some of them are not. But it has to be said that those who would generally go under the label of Baptists with a small d are divisive. They're not necessarily schismatic, but they often are schismatic. In that, they put up a barrier. They say, you must believe in baptism exactly the same way we do. I could not be the member of a Baptist church because of what I believe about baptism. That would be a barrier. They would say, you don't believe that baptism is by immersion. You are wrong. So you can't join us. If a Baptist were to come here, I'd say, have you been converted? What's your testimony? Are you living a godly life? That's the questions I ask. The question that they ask is, how much water was used? Well, I could equally say to them, when you have communion, do you use unleavened bread? Probably not. They probably use white bread. Most people do. Do you use alcoholic wine? That's what they would have used at the Last Supper. I say, sorry, I can't have anything to do with you because you don't use the wine and the bread that Jesus would have used. It's daft to divide from others on the basis of the amount of water used. If you were to divide on the basis of who is baptized, I think there's a bit more basis for that, but again, it depends on what is meant. When some people say, especially in the cults, unless you're baptized, you can't be saved. But Paul makes it clear that, as you read through the scriptures, baptism is important. Usually people were baptized immediately upon them being converted. You go to most churches these days and it's months or even years afterwards. Almost as if it's an optional extra, and it's not. Peter said, repent and be baptized. And the cults take this up and say, therefore, see, you've got to be baptized. What Paul's saying here in 1 Corinthians is, yes, baptism is important, and an unbaptized believer is very unusual, but it's not the be-all and end-all. And it should not be the basis of division. Also, I think what he's saying here is that baptism is not something that has to be performed by a specially appointed person. So, if during the next week you're sitting in someone's home and you're talking to them about the gospel, and they suddenly their face glows and they say, God's forgiven me! This is wonderful! What you should do is to say, right, well, I'd better baptize you then, whoever you are. We take them to the kitchen or into the bathroom and get a cup with some water and just tip it over their heads. Nothing in the scripture says it has to take place within this building or any other building. Think of the Ethiopian eunuch. Where was he? He was out on the desert road. There are all these strange ideas that have developed over the centuries, and they're not to be found in the scriptures. These things are totally wrong. The important thing, Paul says, is not baptism, but gospel preaching. Verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. A bit at the end about wisdom of words, etc., is what we'll be looking at, God willing, next time. So we can see from this passage, each church is autonomous and independent, and it is wrong to have cliques, to have schisms within a church. We should all have the attitude, the mind of Christ towards one another, caring more about others than about ourselves, thinking others better than ourselves. As soon as we start having cliques, then we are guilty of schism. That's sin. Separation from unbelievers, whether they be people that call themselves Christians or not, but if they're clearly unbelievers, it's never wrong to separate from them. That cannot be sin. Neither is it sin or schism to refuse to join a denomination, to get involved in an organization that makes various claims, because these are not churches. You're not dividing from churches, you're dividing from an organization. And if you wish, you can still have relations with other churches, but you don't have to join them. You don't have to join their organization. Refusing fellowship with true believers is schism, is sin. Setting up any condition apart from those we've seen in the scriptures for membership is schism. The way schism is healed, it's healed by love, and it's healed by truth. And that's why we need to learn more of the scriptures. That's why we should always be feeding upon God's truth that he has given us here. Totally contrary to the teaching that you find out in the world, totally contrary to the teaching of the ecumenical movement, the teaching of Christ, the teaching of his apostles, what God has said in his word. And so let's seek to follow this to ensure that we don't have schism, but that we learn the truth, believe in Christ, believe his truth, and, I hope, practice his truth. And may this be the experience of us all.